Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. This is our third lesson on the resurrection of the Lord. And you remember in the first 10 verses, Mary Magdalene and then Peter and John found the empty tomb. And then John described how later Mary returned to the tomb and Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to her and gave her a message to give to the disciples. And our last study closed with verse 18, in which Mary did just that. She came to the disciples and told them first that the Lord had risen and that she had seen him, and then that he had said these things to her. And we can assume that John at least believed her, because he had believed earlier in the empty tomb when he saw the grave clothes lying where they were. But not all of them were ready to accept this good news that Mary had for them. And we surmise this from two other accounts. First, Mark in Mark 16:11, describing the same scene, wrote that the disciples refused to believe her. There is some question, though, about the reliability of those last verses in the book of Mark. But then we turn to Luke in Luke 24:11. Where he describes how about the same time the news of the empty tomb appeared to the disciples as nonsense. So the atmosphere later that evening was surely yet mixed. The dejection the disciples had felt over the events of the last few days had not departed from them. The profound disappointment that had come with the death of Jesus had perhaps turned even to cynicism in some of them, despite the testimony of Mary and John. And then Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst, and we begin reading in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I'm going to say something about this in a moment, but the little words "on them" are really not in the text. That's the interpretation of the translators, that he breathed on them. It really just says he breathed, even he exhaled. But our translation reads, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." We're not going to spend a lot of time in the lesson on this little account with Thomas, but it's a vivid account. I like the way John gives it to us. He goes on to say, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. There are three distinct movements in our passage. First, the risen Christ appears to his disciples. Then Thomas, who was missing from that first Sunday evening appearance, sees the Lord and believes. And his belief prompts John to give, lastly, his purpose in writing the gospel in the first place. But first, the risen Christ appears to the disciples. And we see in that his immediate purpose in appearing to them. It's in your outline if you have a copy of the outline. It was to share his salvific accomplishment with them, to commission them with the message of what he had accomplished, to empower them with the Spirit of God, and to give them the responsibility and authority to proclaim the gospel to this sinful world. John tells us that it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. That means that it is still the Sunday after the crucifixion, and the disciples had come together for all the reasons we can imagine they might have after the death of Jesus to find in one another's company some solace or meaning in the aftermath of the tragedy. The scene that he describes here, this is, may seem unimportant to you, but it really is important, but this scene is the same that Luke includes when the two disciples who had been with Jesus on the Emmaus Road were also gathered together with them in this room. So we are to understand that there were more than just the 11 minus Thomas who were here this night. It had been a tumultuous week, starting with exultation and triumph, but then spiraling down to his unthinkable arrest, bludgeoning and brutal execution of their master. Suddenly, all of their hopes were dashed, almost worse. Each of them had personally failed Jesus in the end. And now there was this business of an empty tomb and more questions and conflicting opinions, with Mary and John alleging impossible theories. On top of that was their own fear that those who had perpetrated the vicious reprisal against their leader would direct it now against them. So they were together with the doors locked on that evening of the first day of the week. There could not have been a more unsettled and confused group than this tiny band of disciples. And it was in this atmosphere that Jesus suddenly came, stood in their midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you," and then showed them both his hands and his side. His words and his action were connected. His greeting was the common one, "Shalom, peace to you." For one Jew to say to another, "Shalom," is much like for one of us to say to the other, "God bless you," sort of casually, "God bless you." That's how they addressed one another. But for Jesus, on this occasion, the greeting surely held its literal meaning. And that's obvious by his gesture immediately following, and by the repetition of that greeting afterwards in verse 21. Remember, think back to the upper room discourse. Jesus had told his disciples in the upper room discourse just 3 days previous in chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so now, as he invited them to survey the nail prints in his hands and his pierced side, he offered them his credentials. It was through his wounds that he had accomplished peace, the peace of reconciliation with God. The disciples might have expected a rebuke from him at his surprise appearance, considering their recent shameful conduct. Instead, they were met with his gracious revealing of his wounds, seeing in them that here before them was none other than a Savior. Edward Shelito wrote a poem shortly after the end of World War I entitled "Jesus of the Scars," the final stanza of which spoke to this scene. "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." I don't think it's stretching John's brief description of the scene here to believe the disciples came to this understanding at the sight of their risen, crucified Lord, the wounds still in his hands, still in his side. He had accomplished for them what they could not have accomplished themselves. They saw the evidence in those wounds. And so rightly, as John records in verse 20, they rejoiced when they saw him. And from that moment on, they knew the joy of having Jesus in their presence again, which is exactly what Jesus had assured them of in the upper room. Jesus had told them that he was leaving them. If they had listened, he had told them all the treachery that would come upon him from the Jewish leaders and how they would deliver him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And in verse 20 of chapter 16, he had said to them, "You will weep and lament, you will grieve, you even grieve now, but he assured them, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And that had now come true, just as all else that he had said had come true. And one of the remarkable things about the apostles of Christ that we observe in the accounts of them in the New Testament is how they maintained that joy through all the difficulties they would encounter. Imprisoned, what did they do? They sang, they prayed. Tortured and betrayed, they considered it all joy. The reason is that they had seen the risen Christ, and they knew in his appearance to them they had been set free from the fears of this world and gained the peace and security that Christ's wounds had merited for them. We are like them. You are like them. In just a few verses, Jesus will say, "Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." That's us. We face our own trials and tribulations. Setbacks and disappointments mount up on us on every side. We feel threatened by an unbelieving and hostile world. Things don't always go our way. That's how it seems. They're not going my way. Through it all, we have the fellowship of the risen Jesus Christ and the assurance that his wounds have brought us peace and the confidence that he causes all things to work together for good for those that love him. One writer I read this week said, "My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ and I've done nothing to earn it or deserve it." What a beautiful thought that is. My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ. That should bring joy to our hearts. It should cause to spring up within us a bottomless well of joy. I'm not saying I always feel it, but I know that as the Holy Spirit brings that truth to bear on my heart and on my mind, I rest in it and I find that I do rejoice. And I hope that you can say the same this morning. If you're going through a great trial in your life, that you are deeply loved by Jesus Christ and you rejoice to see what he accomplished in his wounds, in his hands, in his side. You see him and rejoice in these verses. Now in verses 21 through 23, the Lord goes on to commission them in the power of the Spirit. I hope you've noticed, I've noted the correspondence between what is taking place here and what Jesus had predicted in the upper room. He had told them that he would give them peace. Now they enjoy it. He had told them they would rejoice. Now they are rejoicing. Isn't that neat, the way that works? I think it is. What he told them in the upper room was now coming true. And now we're reminded that he had also spoken in chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer of a commission to them. Remember this? He commissioned them. He prayed. He said, "As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." And so this now is the fulfillment of that prayer and the precursor to the Great Commission that is recorded later by Matthew in his gospel and by Luke in the book of Acts. And its root idea is one of the very great themes of the gospel of John. I love the gospel of John. In preparation for teaching this, I spent a lot of time reading through the Gospel of John and finding these themes that repeat over and over again, scribbling them down on a piece of paper. And one of them is the thought that God had sent His Son into the world. He sent Him into the world that the world might be saved through Him. Chapter 3, verse 17. He sent Him to speak the words of God. His every thought was to do the will of Him who sent Him. His teaching was the teaching of the one who sent Him. He was truth and life because the one who sent Him was truth and life. I think you recall all those things that Jesus had said. So when He now says that as the Father has sent Me, I also sent you, we are to understand that the grand mission that the Father had commissioned to His Son is now to be taken up by those who would be His disciples. The key phrase is just as. That's a more strict rendering of that little Greek connective in verse 21. Look at it there. Just as the Father has sent Me, so I send you. We are sent ones as well, and His model is our model. Therefore, just as the Son had received the Spirit without measure in order to discharge His mission, which is what John the Baptist had claimed, that He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure, so the disciples of Jesus received the Spirit for the discharge of theirs, what the Lord indicates in the next verse. And we see how God sent Him. He came as the incarnate Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That means that the eternal Son of God did not stay gripped to His throne in heaven, but He entered into our world. I think that's the thought behind what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, He emptied Himself. He actually entered into our world. He actually became one of us. He became a human being so that when you stub your toe, it hurts. And when you rub your hand across the wood, you get splinters. That's who He became. He became just like us, and He endured all that we endure in order that He might fulfill the purpose for which He had been sent. And so here, we're to do the same thing. We can't fulfill Christ's sending of us by not going anywhere, but by always staying in our lanes, praying certainly for the salvation of sinners, but always focusing only on the things that make us feel secure, that preserve above all else our comfort. Make sure we always have good stew to eat. You'll hear Dan's message. John Stott compared most Christians' idea of mission to the shouting of advice to drowning men from the safety of the seashore. Jesus didn't broadcast salvation from the sky. He dove in with us to save us. Now, that will look like different things to different people, but I'm certain it will involve some level of discomfort, some level of sacrifice if it's in accord with the model Christ left us. It may mean going to another country and risking health and safety. We know people who do that, don't we? We have good examples in our own assembly. Now, you know this. You don't have to leave the country to fulfill God's mission for you. We all live today in probably the most fertile mission field ever. America is sophisticated beyond any nation or age in history. We have more knowledge, more forms of communication, more prosperity, more diversions than the earth has ever seen. And our nation as a whole has a lot less commitment to Jesus Christ than it ever has. We live in a mission field. When we walk out side of these walls and get in our car, we live in a mission field, and we believers of all people have been sent into the world by God through Christ to utilize the joy that is ours and the peace that we have and the power of the Spirit that is our gift to carry on the mission for which Jesus was sent in the first place, in our workplace, in our neighborhood. We have a service to give. We have a message to proclaim. And the message, note this, is the same one that Christ brought. His message was the revelation of the Father. John wrote in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He's explained him." Jesus told Philip in chapter 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus came to reveal the Father, and now our ministry is in continuation of that, to reveal the Father through his Son, and in particular, to broadcast the message of peace through the atoning work that he accomplished. Jesus said to his disciples this night, "Peace be to you." And then he revealed to them his nail-scarred hands and his pierced side. He made the message possible. His apostles and other disciples proclaimed it, and his disciples throughout the ages continue that. Which brings us to the purpose of his sending us into the world. We've mentioned the how. It is by the power of the Spirit and by living incarnate lives as he lived. We've seen what we are sent to do. It's to reveal God through his Son and the peace and salvation he provided through his atoning work on the cross. The purpose of his sending us is to save sinners. That's the purpose that God is sending us for. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded." He said to them, "You shall be my witnesses." There's been some controversy within the professing Christian church over the last 100-150 years as to what the purpose of the church's mission is. Some have pointed to the acts of mercy that characterized Jesus while he lived, how he healed the sick, helped the needy, preached the gospel to the poor, and they deduce from that that the church's mission is solely philanthropic or liberational, as if as long as we're feeding the hungry, bringing clean water to villages, or conducting hunger drives, replacing despotic governments, we're fulfilling the Great Commission. I hasten to add that while it's true that we must not ignore human suffering, but obey Jesus' commands in that area, what were they? To feed the hungry, to bring water to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to visit those in prison. While we must obey those things, we cannot neglect what is the central thing in Jesus' own mission. It is that he was sent into the world as the Father's gift, so that those who believe in him and trust him in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He came to free us ultimately and primarily from our slavery to sin. So first, we must go into the world to find those sinners who need saving. And then after showing them that great salvation in Christ, we need to continually give them the Word of God so that they might live the kind of lives that he gave his life for. We must make disciples, not just add up numbers, or worse, feed the stomach, but not the soul. Paul described us as ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. God making the appeal through us to be reconciled to him. And we can do that because, as Paul went on to say, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we are to carry on Christ's work, not some new one of our own. And the way we are to succeed in that is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's indicated in the next verse, verse 22. Since I've already said a little bit about that already, let me just briefly try to answer a question that some of you may be thinking when you read in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You may be thinking, wait a minute. I thought God gave the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but here it appears that Jesus is giving those in the room at this moment the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is this John's account of the giving of the Holy Spirit, and does it contradict Luke's account on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts? And the short answer is no. Let me briefly tell you what I think is the interpretation. First, as I mentioned, the text simply reads that Jesus breathed, not that he breathed on them, as if by breathing on them, he was giving them the gift of the Spirit. It's interesting to me that most of the translations actually read it this way, but most of the commentaries that I read tell me the translations are wrong. But there is no disputing that the words "on them" are not in the original text. What Jesus did by breathing was show the disciples in visible, in audible form that his sending of them and then the subsequent authorization of them in verse 23 to proclaim the gospel with authority would necessarily take place only in the context of the giving of the Spirit to them. So what he was doing was both symbolic and real. It was symbolic of the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit, which was yet to come, but it was also a real temporary endowment of the Spirit for that moment and for the days ahead. Just because the Spirit had not yet been permanently given to these disciples does not mean that God was not active through the Spirit in these men and women. Earlier, remember, you know this, Peter had confessed, "I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember, Jesus said back to him, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, the Father in heaven did." And the way the Father in heaven revealed it to Peter was through his Spirit. Just before, John had entered the empty tomb, and he believed. Well, Peter was there with him. It doesn't appear that Peter attained to the same level of faith at that point that John did. Was John just a better person than Peter? No, it was that the Spirit of God opened his eyes at that moment. So the Spirit was active. On the other hand, we find these same disciples after this still hiding in fear behind closed doors, sidling back to their own employment, fishing, comparing themselves to one another in the most elementary school way, and generally still in a very confused state. But at this point, Jesus is more concerned that they all understand his commission of them, and their responsibility in the unbelieving world can only take place in the power of the Spirit of God, and nothing profitable can be done in the church apart from it. And that should be the prayer of every one of us every day of our lives. Dan closed his message today with an exhortation to us to always grow in the faith, seek the sanctification that God can give. And that should be our prayer, that God would grant us the grace of a generous dose of the Holy Spirit and his power as we go out to be salt and light in this dark world in which we live. Now, immediately after saying this, the Lord goes on to add in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Some of you may know that this verse has been part of the basis of the Roman Catholic teaching on the priestly absolution of sins and the right of ordained clergy to pronounce guilt or forgiveness to supplicants. You go into the confessional, he has the right to absolve you of your sin. And they teach this in part because they believe that Jesus was speaking only to these 10 apostles at this point. There's no proof of that, though, and almost all agree that there were present in this room other disciples than the 10 who would eventually become the apostles. But more importantly, these are perfect passive verbs, which means that it is God who is acting in this matter of forgiving sins. They have been forgiven them. They have been retained. I think your NIV, I know many of you have the NIV, I think it says they are forgiven, which essentially, if you think about it, is the same thing. They have been forgiven, therefore they are forgiven. The power to forgive sins belongs only to God. Everyone knew that then, just as everyone today should know that. You remember the Jewish scribes in Mark 2 who got so upset when Jesus had said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. They said, only God can forgive sins. The Jewish scribes knew that. And so now what Jesus is committing to his disciples and thus to the church is the power and privilege of giving assurance of the forgiveness of sins by God by correctly announcing the terms of forgiveness. And that was what became the primary mission of the apostles in the church, to express the conditions upon which a sinner might have the assurance that his sins were forgiven. We are privileged to tell unsaved people, if you trust in Christ and in his work of atoning for sins on the cross, then your sins have been forgiven because Christ died in the place of those who trust in him. But if you do not believe, then your sins are not forgiven. You're still in your sins. They have been retained. We don't confer either forgiveness or lack of forgiveness. We only proclaim and recognize what God has done through his Son. So here's the picture. Jesus had come into the room where they were meeting. He had said, peace be with you, shown them his hands and his side as evidence that that was true in the deepest sense, commissioned them to go and continue his work, indicated that it could only be done through the power of the Spirit, and finally said, now go and preach this gospel. Let it be known. If you tell them their sins may be forgiven by God through me, and they believe you, they have been forgiven. If you tell them they're still in their sins because of their unbelief, they have been retained. That's the privilege. That's the authority that every believer in Jesus Christ has today. In other words, our mission is to preach the gospel. As the Father has sent the Son, so he has sent us. Now, one disciple was not with them, Thomas, and we don't know why. He appears two other times in John's gospel. In John 11, he comes across as a loyal but pessimistic follower of the Lord, who suggests, you remember this, that they all go with Jesus and die with him. Then in chapter 14, after the Lord spoke to them of going to prepare a place for them and how you know the way I'm going, Thomas blurted out, Lord, actually we do not know the way you're going. How do we know the way? So he tended to look at things darkly. I think we can say that. And because of this incident in John, he's come to be known as Doubting Thomas, a title that is not entirely fair. After all, the other disciples, the only reason they came to faith, the only reason that they believed that Jesus had been arisen, was through the very things that Thomas wanted to see. They saw his wounds. They saw that this was the risen Jesus who had died on the cross. So, he says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And I think if we put ourselves into Thomas's skeptical shoes, we all might have shown the same skepticism as he did. I'm grounded. If these others want to let their imagination run wild, they very well can, Thomas thought. But he had his head firmly on his shoulders and wasn't going to be taken in by this foolish, manufactured sentimentality, all of a sudden, I live in the real world. But a week later, John writes, they were all there together again, and this time Thomas was with them, and again Jesus came out and stood in their midst, the doors again having been locked and shut. And he repeated his greeting in verse 26, peace be with you. But then he addressed Thomas directly. Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. For each demand that Thomas had made, Christ offered a gracious invitation. You wanted to see in my hands the imprint of the nails? Put your finger in them here now. You wanted to put your hand in my side? Reach now and do it. There's such wonderful condescension in this scene. God has a way of breaking through our weakest shortcomings to bring us tenderly to Him. And that's what we see here with Thomas. And in his condescension, Thomas surrenders his demands. He no longer needs the tangible evidence. He sees himself that it is the Lord. And knowing that mere men do not rise from the dead like this, the once doubting disciple expresses his newfound faith in one of the highest confessions found in the entire Gospels. The risen Christ is now Thomas's personal Savior, not just his Master. He is my Lord and my God. Jesus, earlier in his ministry, had made this audacious claim that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And now Thomas, he's done that. He has come to see what John himself had opened his gospel with, that the Word had become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And now men and women throughout the ages are called to make the same confession as Thomas has made, as we see in the next verse. In the Lord's final beatitude, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's all of us. That's who we are. We are blessed. We haven't seen. We are the blessed of God because we have believed in Jesus even without seeing Him. We do struggle with that, don't we? It's a challenge to our faith. Our whole lives have been changed by what we believe. They've been changed. Yet we've never seen with our eyes the object of our faith. We haven't seen Him. But in Christ's words, we see encouragement that belief without seeing is by definition more difficult. But the Spirit is alive in our hearts, bearing witness that for us too, Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. Mike Black mentioned last week how the disciples, remember, on the stormy sea, were encouraged by Jesus' word to them. Well, we don't see Him, but we too are upheld by faith in His word. And what we learn here, God blesses our faith. We're blessed. That's why John wrote his gospel. That's why he included the seven signs that he did, so that future readers of this magnificent gospel would believe what Thomas believed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. This is a difficult passage in some respects, but the idea that emerges throughout is this. This is it. The Son of God was obedient to His Father. He accomplished salvation for believers, and now those believers are His ambassadors with that message, authorized and empowered to carry on what Jesus accomplished. Napoleon is reported to have said at one point to a unit of his grenadiers, "Soldiers, I need your lives. You owe them to me." And to some degree, the great leader, what a leader he was, had inspired his followers enough that to command them like this did not seem arrogant. But it was arrogant. Jesus Christ merited his authority. Because of what he accomplished, we owe him everything. Our lives belong to him. We sang a hymn. Yes, it was in church, in the ministry of the word. How deep the Father's love for us. This I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. What a glorious thing that is. We owe him our lives. May God give us grace to do better. Father, we do pray for that. As Dan mentioned this morning, we want as big a dose of your Spirit as we can take. We want to be made holy. We want to be made more separate from this world, and we want to be better ambassadors for you. Thank you for sending your Son into the world, and thank you for the work that he accomplished. Lord, how humiliating it is to think that we do such a poor job of being sent as he was sent. Help us to be more in love with you, more thankful for what you've done, that we might be compelled by your Spirit to go and be witnesses. In his name we pray. Amen.